Okay, well, we're in John 12 again this week, and I want to focus on the verses 31 to 33. The title of the message that I've given is that the hour is come. The hour is come. John chapter 12 marks the end of the earthly ministry of Jesus. The remaining chapters of John are the words that Jesus spoke to his disciples at the supper. There's the washing of the disciples' feet, and then there's his discourse for three or four chapters through the rest of 13, 14, 15, 16, then his high priestly prayer in 17, and then it's all about his arrest, his trial, his crucifixion, and his resurrection and time with the disciples. But this marks the end of the three and a bit years of his earthly ministry. And in it, John has brought out seven signs to show that Jesus is God incarnate, that he is God in flesh, God become man, that God, who created all things, became a man. And that this one, this is what John is showing, that this one, this man, you know, and the one that Peter said, there is none other name under heaven given whereby we must be saved. His is the only name. He is alone is the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father but by him. This one is the only one qualified and able to pay redemption's price for a multitude of sinners. He is the only one. God will have his kingdom populated by righteous people. But we're all sinners. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. But in the doing and dying of the Lord Jesus Christ, he makes his people the righteousness of God in him, and thereby qualified. And how is he able? How is he alone able? He alone is God. He alone is the infinite God. He alone is the perfect acceptable sacrifice, the Lamb of God. He is alone is the one who has no sin of his own. The priests had to sacrifice for their own sins before they could sacrifice for the sins of the people in the Old Testament sacrifices. But he didn't, for he is perfect. He is without sin. He knew no sin. He who knew no sin then was made sin, the sin of his people, was made sin, didn't commit sin, was made sin, that his people might be made the righteousness of God in him when he answered the law's demands on their behalf. And thereby he qualifies his people to be citizens of his kingdom. This is what we look forward to as believing people, is the kingdom of God, that citizenship of that eternity. There are some beautiful things in this life, in this world, but they're there because the hand of God is on everything he's made. But there is so much sin and corruption and lying and rebellion and violence and outrageous things happening in this world. God will bring it to an end, and God will judge it in righteousness. So by the time we get to John chapter 12, I said last week that opinion amongst those that heard and watched and observed the ministry of Jesus was becoming more and more polarized. Many had believed that he was the promised one, that he was the Christ promised throughout the Old Testament scriptures, that he was that one that was to come into the world, the one who would come into the world and who would pay redemption's price for his people. Many had believed that. There were scattered Israelites from round the wider kingdom, Galilee, that had come to this Passover feast in this last week of Jesus's ministry. Many, many more, no doubt, were indifferent, as you find in the population around us today. But many of the Jewish leaders were violently seeking to kill him. He kept saying, "You seek to kill me." Why are you saying that? Because they did. They were seeking to kill him. In chapter 11, he had raised Lazarus from the dead, and many had seen and heard, and many were coming all the more interested. And the Pharisees were getting more and more annoyed at the people's reaction to him following the resurrection of Lazarus. In verse 19 of John 12, the Pharisees therefore said among themselves, "Perceive ye how ye prevail nothing." You're doing nothing in opposition to him, basically. "Behold, the world is gone after him. Everybody's gone after him. Are we not going to have any say in this man's progress?" is what they were saying. So it's the week of the Passover. There were many visitors in Jerusalem. Crowded, crowded, crowded. And he was proclaimed, as we saw last week, when he rode on the colt of an ass into Jerusalem, and they put palm branches before him. And the much people, verse 12, much people, the next day much people that were come to the feast, when they heard that Jesus was coming to Jerusalem, took branches of palm trees and went forth to meet him and cried, Hosanna, blessed is the King of Israel, he that cometh in the name of the Lord. All fulfilling clear prophecy, as we saw last week, clear prophecy, Jacob's prophecy, Daniel's prophecy, Zechariah's prophecy, that this is how the true king of the true Israel of God would be seen and would be proclaimed. Reading this account in John's Gospel, and you know, I've been reading John's Gospel since my late teens, I think, so, you know, 50 odd years. And I don't think I ever am going to plumb the depths of what's here. It is so profound. Every time you look at it, you see something deeper, something, some other meaning that you hadn't seen before. Hearing it opened up in preaching and putting yourself in that scene in Jerusalem in this last week of his ministry before the Passover, what would you have thought about what you saw? You know, put yourself in the place of those people, the indifferent ones. What's happening here? Has a man been raised from a man who died? And his body's, as they said, to use the language of Scripture, his body's starting to stink because he's rotting. He's 4 days in the grave. And Jesus Christ come forth. And I don't know how big a crowd, but it was a great big crowd. Saw him come out of the grave, wrapped up in his grave clothes. And loose him, set him free, let him go free. And a couple of days later, he's sitting at a table in Bethany, enjoying a meal with Christ and others before the end of that week. What would you have thought about it all? You might have thought, like I'm sure some of them thought, maybe this concerns my life. This concerns my death. You know, it says with God are the issues of death. My death, my judgment, my eternal destiny, maybe this applies to me. Maybe I need to pay closer attention to seek God's grace that he might reveal divine truth in my soul, for that must happen. You cannot do it by intellect. You cannot do it by natural reasoning. You cannot. It must be by God's revelation in my soul. So please, Lord, be gracious to me. Some did. Some sorted. Look in verse 20. There were certain Greeks, Gentiles, you know, the Greek Empire by this stage had been overtaken by the Roman Empire. But the Greeks was that culture that produced all of its philosophers. It was the place where Paul went to Athens and reasoned with the philosophers in Acts chapter 17. There were certain Greeks among them that came up to worship at the feast. Surely it was for Jews only, wasn't it? No. The Old Testament scriptures constantly had said that the gospel of grace would go to the Gentiles. What did God so love? The world, not just the Jewish nation. God so loved a world of sinners, of every tribe and tongue and nation. He loved a world of them to call them out under his grace. And they come seeking Jesus. Here are people who are why were they seeking him? Because maybe this man has got something to say concerning my immortal soul. So, first of all, the first point, the hour is come. Philip, they come and to Philip and said, we would like to see Jesus. And Philip thinks, what should I do? So he goes and tells Andrew, another of the disciples. And Andrew and Philip then go to Jesus and say, there are these Greeks who would like to see you. And verse 23, and Jesus answered them, saying, the hour is come that the Son of Man should be glorified. And when you first read that, you think he's more or less saying, sorry, what have I got to do with a load of Greeks? Tell them to get lost. I'm too occupied with other things this week. I don't think it means that at all. These were non-Jews that had come to the Passover with the intention of worshipping God, with the intention of honouring God. Perhaps, and I think highly likely, they had studied the scriptures. Do you know, I'm sure the scriptures, the Old Testament scriptures, were widely copied. You know, we knew at the birth of Jesus, that the Magi from the east, from the regions of Babylon, I think it probably was, had read the scriptures, Daniel's scriptures, and had thought, now is about the time. And they had been guided to come seeking him to Jerusalem and had found the infant Messiah. Maybe these Greeks had studied the scriptures and they saw there the Messiah. For why? For the Old Testament scriptures, as Jesus said in John 5:39, these are they which speak of me. These scriptures, what are they all about? Religion just thinks they're telling us how we ought to live and some rather odd things in the Jewish law. No, these are they that speak of the Lord Jesus Christ. They'd heard of him. Could he be the one? They wanted to see, was this man, Jesus of Nazareth, Jesus born of Mary, was this man the one that the Old Testament scriptures spoke about? They were concerned because it's a matter of eternal life and eternal death. So who is the them in verse 23? Jesus answered them. I think it's those Greeks. I don't think he's answering Philip and Andrew specifically and telling them to tell the Greeks to go away. I think he's answering the Greeks who wanted to see him. Why else would the scripture, why else would the Holy Spirit put in verse 20 that some Greeks wanted to see him? Jesus answered them, the Greeks. I think those Greeks, because, as I've said, God so loved the world of Greeks as well as of Jews. To whom he says here, he says, the hour is come that the Son of Man should be glorified. What's he saying? I think he's saying, look, there's lots of miracles been going on, but we're coming to the hour. The hour is come. It's now arrived. There are no more miracles to see. If you've just come to Jesus to see a magic trick performed, no, now is not the time. That wasn't their purpose. That wasn't the purpose of the miracles. There are no more miracles to see except for the accomplishment of redemption by my death. That is what he is saying. The hour is come that the Son of Man should be glorified. Verily, verily, I say unto you, except a corn of wheat fall into the ground and die, it abideth alone. But if it die, it bringeth forth much fruit. There are no more miracles to see except the accomplishment of redemption by my death. That is what's going to happen. He's going to be glorified by the accomplishment of redemption. You know, when Moses asked God to show him his glory, he didn't show him his power, just like Elijah hiding in that cave. The Lord was not in the earthquake. The Lord was not in the wind. The Lord was not in the fire, but the Lord was in the still, small voice of calm. Have you heard a still, small voice of calm? Because the glory of God is seen above all else. Above all else, in his redeeming grace. Show me your glory, said Moses. And God said, I will hide you in this cleft of the rock, and you shall see me go by. I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious, and I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion. That is the glory of the Lord. It's saving grace, glorified by the accomplishment of redemption. He will be glorified by, if I can put it this way, the legal integrity of the justification of his people by his death on the cross. You say, I don't understand it. I don't either. But I believe it, for God the Holy Spirit gives faith to his people to believe the truth of it. That when Christ died, the multitude that was united with him before the beginning of time died with him. He's the representative. He's the federal head. What he did, they did in him. And having died, the law of God, the justice, the righteous justice of God, God is perfectly, infinitely holy. Anything which is rebellion against God in terms of I don't believe him or I don't believe this which he says, it's calling God a liar. That is sin. And God cannot tolerate sin. He's of purer eyes than to behold iniquity. And that sin must pay its penalty. In the economy of God, the infinite economy of God, sin must pay its penalty. The scales must be balanced. And there's only one thing that does it to the satisfaction of the justice of God, and that is the shed blood of the God-man. God himself infinite in capacity. God himself, infinite in power, in holiness, in justice. He, by the death of the Lord Jesus Christ, maintains the legal integrity of the justification of a multitude of sinners. He says in verse 24, he must die. You've not come to see any more miracles, you Greeks. The only thing to see is me dying, just like a corn, a grain of corn, except a corn of wheat, fall into the ground and die. You know, do you do any gardening? Do you sow seeds? You know, they look the most dead things, and they are. You can keep them in a packet, and as long as you keep them dry and cool, they'll last several years. And then you make them fall into the ground like a dead thing, and the moisture and the contact with the soil around them, and something amazing happens. I nearly said miraculous, but of course you know I don't think that the things that happen all the time are miraculous. They're the normal things that God has created. But it's nevertheless a wonder that that little string of DNA in that little seed becomes what it does, and it bears fruit. I plan next year, didn't do it this year because we've just moved, but I plan to make a vegetable garden, a small vegetable garden, and I will sow some bean seeds, and they will climb up the poles, and they will produce beans. And talk about fruit. From one little seed which produces one plant, I don't know how many thousands of individual bean pods will be produced. That's the scale of it. And he says, he must die like that, and the result will be much fruit. What shall happen in this Passover week when the Lamb of God, the true Lamb of God, goes to the cross of Calvary? Much fruit shall be produced by his death, by his resurrection. Many more people than that which was visible Israel, the true Israel of God, which includes the Gentiles, for there is no difference. For read Galatians, that middle wall of partition has been taken away. That's Ephesians, isn't it? The middle wall of partition between Jew and Gentile, it's taken away. All of his people, of whatever race and tribe and kindred and language, will be saved by this act, and they'll come to know it, because the Holy Spirit knows each and every one. And they shall follow him and inherit eternal life. This is what he's saying here. Shall keep it unto life eternal. They shall inherit eternal life. In verse 25, he says this. You know, that's salvation laid before us. He that loveth his life shall lose it. He that thinks it's in his power to cling on at all costs to life. He that thinks he will grasp every minute of it and every experience of it he can ever have. Jesus says he shall lose it. He shall lose it. You know, like the parable of the man who built much bigger barns because he had a big harvest. And he said, what shall I do? He's had a great big harvest and he hasn't got room to store. I know, I'll tear down my existing barns and I'll build much bigger ones. And then I'll store all my goods and then I'll enjoy many, many years of prosperity and riches because of all the goods that I have. And God said to him, thou fool, this night your soul shall be required of you. He that loveth his life shall lose it. And he that hateth his life, hateth in the respect that you just hold it as a gift from God that is there for him to take and to do with as he wishes. He that hateth his life in this world, he that doesn't grasp onto it in this world, shall keep it unto life eternal. Powerful words. You know, the very opposite of what this world thinks, isn't it? You know, with all the COVID thing, and I know some dear friends, believing friends, have died of COVID illness. I don't underestimate it. I know it's a nasty disease. But the way this world has gone mad in its lunacy, trying to keep his life in this world, trying to keep life in this world at all costs, and at every turn being proven ever more foolish in the economy of God. So then, he will accomplish his purpose only by a bitter way. You know, he says there's no more miracles, but he's going to fall into the ground and die, that it bring forth much fruit. But it's a bitter way. Verse 27, now is my soul troubled. This is God who is man. The man is saying, now is my soul troubled. And what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour. Take this away from me. You know, if it be possible, this cup be taken from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but thine be done. He says, I can't have this hour taken away from me. I can't be saved from the painful consequences of this hour arriving. He says, for this cause I came to this hour. This is the very... Why did Jesus Christ come into the world? Why was he born? Why did he grow? Why did he minister all this time? It was for this hour. It was for this culminating point in history. It was for this time that he came, and for that bitter way that he had to go. Father, glorify thy name through the death that is about to be accomplished. Then there came a voice from heaven saying, I have both glorified it and will glorify it again. So the Greeks did witness the miracle of a voice from heaven. And in verses 31 to 33, Jesus makes clear the manner and the purpose and the result of his impending death as the Passover lamb at the end of the Passover feast. The hour of his crucifixion, mine hour is come. The hour is come that the Son of Man should be glorified. The hour of his crucifixion. Look in verse 32. I, if I be lifted up from the earth, will draw all men unto me. What's he mean? Verse 33. John's very helpful like this. If you think, I don't know what that means, just read on, just look at the context. This he said, signifying what death he should die. Ah, right, that's what he's talking about. When Jesus Christ is lifted up, what's the scripture referring to? Is it referring to his cross? Is it referring to his ascension from the earth back to heaven? Is it referring to what we do now, preaching the gospel of grace, lifting him up, making him be known, lifting up the banner? Well, verse 33 makes it clear. It means the cross. The cross. Good Friday, the end of the week, the start of the Jews' Passover feast. Here, the Lamb of God is going to be lifted up on a cross. You see, the Jewish laws, the law of Moses, the prescription for capital lawbreakers, that means lawbreakers deserving of death, and you can read the Old Testament scriptures to see. But the law's prescription for that death was stoning by your peers. It was society together, corporately, threw stones at the guilty person down in a pit. And it sounds brutal. I know it sounds brutal, and it was brutal. But it was so that the whole society would say, we're getting rid of this sin from our midst. And they all together. It was almost like a pre-firearms firing squad. We're all who fired the killing shot in the firing squad? We don't know. That's why there was enough of them there that they all had a shot together. Bang! That's the firing squad. Fires at the person condemned to death, and you don't know whose bullet was the one that was the fatal one. But the whole troop bears the responsibility for taking that man's life. Well, so it was with stoning. But a special curse was reserved for those guilty of the worst crimes. You read about it in Deuteronomy 21 and verse 23. It talks about the body being hanged on a tree. Hanged on a tree. And in Galatians, Paul, expounding this, says what the law says. Cursed is everyone that hangeth on a tree. Saying that Christ has delivered his people from the curse of the law by being made a curse for us. How was he made a curse for us? He was hanged on a tree. What was the tree on which he was hanged? It was the Roman's cross. For the Romans, the method of execution of the Roman Empire, the way of executing criminals was to hang them on a cross of wood, to die a painful, lingering, shameful, the crowd pouring scorn and insults at them, a shameful death. It was the shame of the cross, the shame of the cross, the curse of that law. Cursed is everyone that hangs on a tree. Though the Jewish leaders sealed the conviction of Jesus falsely for the capital offence of blasphemy, they who were the Jewish leaders convicted the Son of God, convicted God in flesh of the offence of blasphemy. How could that be? But they did. It was Roman law that determined that not by stoning, but at the Passover, he, Jesus, the Lamb of God, would be lifted up on a cross of wood to die. On a cross of wood. That's what happened. The hour has come. The hour, this hour, will seal. Look, it says, verse 31, now that this hour has come, now is the judgment of this world. Now shall the prince of this world be cast out. Now I shall draw all men unto me. Those are the three things I want to see very briefly before we close. The hour will seal the judgment of this world. Now is the judgment of this world. This world, this kingdom of Satan. Since the fall in the Garden of Eden, this world, when Adam, who was the viceroy of God, viceroy, vice king, from the French, you know, roi, the king, le roi. This world, the kingdom of Satan, since the fall, will seal its conviction guilty under the justice of God. This week, culminating in Christ's death, is the pivot of history. This that we're looking at, 2,000 years ago, this is the pivot of history. Probably just under 2,000 years ago. Because his death fulfilled Genesis chapter 3 and verse 15. In Genesis chapter 3, we have the fall in the Garden of Eden, when the serpent beguiled Eve. And Adam, though he was not deceived, but for the sake of his wife, he ate of the forbidden fruit. And God pronounces his curse upon creation. In verse 14 of Genesis 3, the Lord God said to the serpent, because thou hast done this, thou art cursed above all cattle and above every beast of the field. Upon thy belly thou shalt go, and dust shalt thou eat all the days of thy life. And I will put enmity between thee, the devil, and the woman, Eve, and between thy seed, all the satanic forces that come from you, and her seed, the seed of the woman, the Lord Jesus Christ, the Messiah promised. It, the Messiah, shall bruise thy head. That's a fatal wound. Thou shalt bruise his heel. That's a painful wound. He will cause pain, but the seed of the woman will mortally wound Satan. You see, the blinding, from this moment, the blinding of all but a fraction of humanity, which in Old Testament days before Christ came, it was to Israel, this small nation in the Middle East, that the truth of God was revealed. But all the rest were effectively blinded. All the nations of Gog and Magog, the wider empires, the great empires that tried to subsume Israel in the Old Testament, they were all blinded. But not Israel. In Israel, there was light. There was light. But now that Satan, now that this hour has come, the world, in its rebellion against God, will commit its most wicked crime in murdering the innocent Son of God. And here's an open shut case that the judgment of this world is done, but it's the pivot of history. When, from then on, the world in general will not be blinded by Satan because he is being cast out. When God laid aside his glory, as it says in Philippians chapter 2, 7 and 8, speaking of Jesus, it says, but he made himself. He who was in the form of God thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation and took upon him the form of a servant. And was made in the likeness of men, and being found in fashion as a man, looking like a sinful man, he humbled himself. He who is God, with all the glory of God, humbled himself and became obedient unto death. Which death? Ah, the most shameful, the worst of all deaths, even the death of the cross. He, when he laid aside his glory as God, put himself under the power of sinful man. You know, he was made for a little while lower than the angels. And they committed that most dreadful crime. And so therefore, they are judged this world is judged. This world is judged for what it did at that pivot in history. You say, we wouldn't have done that, but any more you might say, we wouldn't have supported the evil empire of Adolf Hitler in the 1930s. But if you were there, you know, flesh and blood does irrational things. Look at the way in which the majority go along with the tyranny of governments around the world today regarding restrictions to try to prevent the spread of COVID. It's people just go with the flow because it's easy. But these going along with that is it pales into insignificance compared with this crime that they committed in crucifying the Son of God. As Peter preached on the day of Pentecost in Acts 2:23, him, Jesus, being delivered by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God. It was all in the purposes of God to accomplish the salvation of his people. Nevertheless, you are dead plumb guilty. You have taken and by wicked hands have crucified and slain the Lord of glory. They were judged guilty. Now is the judgment of this world. And so long as you continue to reject the rightful rule of God, you will bear the same guilt and condemnation. Because be in no doubt, you know, John 3:16, God so loved the world that whosoever believeth in him should not perish but have everlasting life. And then in verse 18, but if you don't believe, you are condemned already because you have not believed in the name of the Son of God. So, the world is judged. Secondly, this hour will cast out Satan. This hour when the Lamb of God, the Passover Lamb, comes to the Passover to bear the sins of his people, will cast out Satan. We read it at the start. Look, there it is. Now shall the prince of this world be cast out, in John 12, verse 31. But look over to what we read in Revelation chapter 12. In Revelation chapter 12, we read from verse 7, didn't we? About, you know, in it, there's the woman, which is a picture of the church, gives birth to a child, which is the Christ that comes, and he accomplishes salvation, and he ascends back to heaven. And there was war in heaven. Michael and his angels, heavenly forces for God, fought against the dragon. And the dragon fought and his angels. What were they fighting about? If you look further down, Satan is the accuser of our brethren. Satan was saying, you've got people in heaven who are sinners. And they have no right to be in heaven because they're sinners. You're violating your own justice, he's saying to God. And Michael and his angels are fighting against the devil and his angels over this issue of, are the saints in heaven, the Old Testament saints in heaven, are they justified to be there? Or is the justice of God being violated? Because the accuser of the brethren says that they are being violated. The justice of God is being violated. But they don't prevail. Why? Why don't they prevail? They don't prevail because the Lamb has now been slain. The child has come, has grown, has gone to the cross, has shed his blood. Verse 11, they overcame him, the devil, by the blood of the Lamb. It was the accomplishment of redemption, by the word of their testimony. They loved not their lives unto death. They didn't grasp hold of it. Many were martyred. But the blood of the Lamb was what accomplished redemption and what defeated the dragon. And so in verse 9, that great dragon was cast out. When? When Christ died on the cross. He's the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world in Revelation 13 and verse 8. He's the Lamb slain in the justice of God outside of time from the beginning of time, but he's cast out of heaven and salvation is come and the kingdom of God and so on and so forth. Satan is cast out by the blood of the Lamb. By Christ's death on the cross, Satan's power over all God's creation is broken. Christ's death has sealed the destruction of Satan. The destruction of Satan. That's when I said he bruised his head. I said it was a fatal, mortal wound. Read what Hebrews 2:14 says. Through death, through the death of Christ, he might destroy him, the devil, that had the power of death. That is the devil. He's destroyed him by his death. And we see it in Revelation 20, verse 10, that the devil is cast into the lake of fire. That's it. It's finished. Ended. For a short while now, in a little season now that I believe we're in, we're in a little season, Revelation 20, he is permitted to deceive the nations once more as we see it so widely on all sides, but soon it will be ended eternally. The hour of Christ's being lifted up on the cross disarmed Satan. So you know those verses I love to quote from Romans 8. Who shall bring any charge against God's elect? Won't the accuser of the brethren bring a charge against them, that they're not fit to be in heaven? That you, if you're Christ's, are not fit to be in heaven? Christ has died. How can he bring that charge? There's nothing outstanding on the charge sheet against the people of God. The sins of Judah and Israel shall be sought in that day of judgment, says Jeremiah 50, verse 20, and they shall not be found. Why shall they not be found? Because Christ has died and paid for them. The strong man is bound, as Jesus said in Matthew 12, verse 29. He's come into the strong man's house and bound him. In the moment of Satan's seeming triumph over the Christ of God, Satan himself is led in chains, as Colossians 2:15 says. He made a show of him openly. So for God's believing people, Satan is cast out. And Romans 6:14 says, sin shall not have dominion over you, for you are not under law, but under grace. So finally, it's the hour when Christ will draw men of all sorts, of all nationalities, to himself. If I be lifted up from the earth, will draw all men to me. Here were a few Greeks wanting to see Jesus and him speaking to them, I believe. And his followers were in a minority. But in that hour and henceforth, he would be seen by multitudes. You think the multitudes that have seen Christ, not physically, not with physical eyes, a few hundred saw him risen from the dead. But multitudes, by the enlightenment of God's Spirit under the preaching of the gospel, he would be seen by multitudes as the only one who has accomplished redemption of his elect by free grace, the free grace of God. And if free grace, what's that hymn we often sing? And if free grace, why not for me? Oh, it's only for the elect. And if free grace, why not for me? Come unto me, all you that labour and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Come, you who thirst, come to the waters, come to the waters of life. Multitudes would heed that call and come to see that God has commended his love to his people in that Christ, lifted up on that cross, bleeding and dying for his sinful people, that there he has commended his love to them, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Why are they drawn to him? Why are they drawn to Christ lifted up on the cross? Because clearly the price of redemption and salvation and eternal bliss and of citizenship of the kingdom of God has been paid and fulfilled. As the prophecy we read in Daniel last week, Daniel 9:24, he came to finish the transgression, to make an end of sins, and to make reconciliation for iniquity, and to bring in everlasting righteousness, which is the righteousness that qualifies for eternal glory. Because his Spirit has been sent out to equip preachers, to embolden disciples to testify, to proclaim salvation from sin's curse, to fulfill Jacob's prophecy. What was Jacob's prophecy? Remember it? Genesis 49, verse 10 from last week. Unto him, Shiloh, peace, the peacemaker. Unto him, the Christ of God, the Messiah, the descendant of the tribe of Judah, the lion of the tribe of Judah. He shall come and accomplish salvation. And Jacob's prophecy said this, unto him shall the gathering of the people be. Shall the gathering of the people be. I, if I be lifted up, will draw all men unto me. Will you be part of that great gathering? Amen.